What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who maybe have questions, maybe a question. Maybe there's something that's been bothering you for could be decades. Maybe it's something that just popped up this morning and you would like to get that answered. But mainly, this is a program for non-Catholics. And for those of you who are non-Catholic or perhaps Catholic years ago, we would just ask you, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, for some folks anyway. And also, you can send us an email. We're going to get to one of those in a moment. ctc@ewtn.com is our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Michael Birchfield, our phone screener, Jeff Burson's on social media. So if you want to ask a question via Facebook or YouTube, where we're streaming right now, you can do that by putting your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Hit that lawn mowed. We've been having a lot of rain lately.
I did. I had to do it in stages. Front yard first and backyard second. Backyard's actually still a work in progress. It's about half mowed at the present.
I'm sure you will do your best.
We will.
Here is an email from Lourdes, who says, this is regarding the Our Father. In Spanish, we ask that God not let us all into temptation, instead of lead us not into temptation. I think in English it should not state that God is tempting us. What say you?
Thanks. I appreciate it very much. So the text in English does not say that God is tempting us. That's not the way it's rendered. The text asks that God not lead us into temptation, not that he not tempt us.
Okay? Right.
Now, the word that is translated lead, the Greek word that is translated lead, is the same word that is used to describe the men who carried the paralytic and placed him at the feet of Jesus by lowering him through the roof.
Mm-hmm.
They let him down and put him in front of Jesus.
Yes.
That's the same word, right? So it has, it really does have the sense of picking you up over here, carrying you over here, and putting you down. It's a very strong sense
physical thing,
physically moving me into the situation of temptation. So the way I like to approach this is to ask the question, would God ever lead someone into temptation? Well, the gospel says yes. He led the Son of God. He led Christ into temptation. Matthew chapter 4 says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert so that he could be tempted by the devil.
Mm.
Now, did the Spirit of God intend that Christ sin? Of course not. Of course not. That's absurd. Why then would the Spirit of God lead Christ into the desert to be tempted by the devil? So that he could conquer the devil. So that he could conquer the devil. So he could set for us an example of virtue in resisting temptation. So that he could acquire merit that would be given to us, merit for us, the grace of redemption. And when St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question, why might God lead someone into temptation? He gives three possible answers. One would be to strengthen us in the practice of virtue. The old Soloflex ad used to say, no pain, no gain.
Oh, yeah. Right?
The way you grow in virtue is to strengthen those virtue muscles. So, you know, how am I ever going to develop temperance if people stop sending me these pecan pies they send me, give me the opportunity to say no to them, you know?
Yeah.
Sometimes you need to be confronted with something that will challenge you and help you to grow in the life of virtue. That's one reason God might actually want us to confront and overcome temptation. Another reason is so that we can acquire merit. Because if you do face temptation and resist it, it's meritorious. And so we're actually contributing, cooperating in our salvation. And the third reason is a little bit more somber, and that is to chastise us for our sins. Because often sin is the punishment of sin. See, sin is nothing other than an irrational act. That's what sin means. Thomas defines sin, but virtue is life according to reason. Sin is the opposite of that. It's an irrational act. That means I'm doing something to harm me or harm somebody else.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's kind of like your mother says, don't hit yourself in that hammer. Don't hit yourself in the head with that hammer, Dave. And you're like, I'll show her. Bang. Ow.
yeah.
You know, I mean, like the damage inflicted, right, is the punishment for the act.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes God might actually let us reap the fruits of our own actions so we can learn from those.
Okay, very good. Lourdes, thank you so much for your question. Here's one from Patrick that popped up on YouTube. How do you, David, as a Catholic, not turn from the faith after everything going on in the church, sex abuse scandal, the Pope's decisions regarding the Latin Mass? After all these things have happened, how do you, as a Catholic, not turn away from the faith?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that question. To be honest with you, it has never crossed my mind for 1 second. Like, it doesn't even occur. I mean, I have my own personal challenges with the faith. They're things I struggle with, and sometimes mm-hmm. quite deeply. I experienced angst and darkness and you know, being challenged with hopelessness like anyone, right? But never, never because of what some man did. I don't care if he's the Pope or the priest or the bishop or a layperson or, you know, my spouse or anybody. Like, my faith doesn't hang on the behavior of men. That's just not where it's grounded. That's not where the challenge lies. Like, because I'm a Catholic, I expect people to be idiots. And I'm not saying that any of the people you named is an idiot, you understand? I'm just saying, like, in general, human race is made up of idiots. I'm, like, chief of idiots here, right? I expect people to do dumb things. I expect people to sin. I expect people to be foolish. So when they act that way, it just confirms my Catholic faith. It doesn't undermine it,
okay?
Right? I'm Catholic because I want to commune with Christ. Not because I want to commune with some corrupt priest, because I want to commune with Christ. Now, priests are part of the body of Christ, like lay people are, like bishops are. Some of them are holy and virtuous. Some of them are vicious. My faith doesn't depend on the sanctity or wisdom of any particular priest, prelate, or pope.
That is a great way to look at it. Thank you so much for your answer and for your question. In a moment, we're going to get to Pam in Lakewood, Colorado, also Cheryl, and there's a phone line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question or something to add to say to Dr. David Anders, our phone lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Lately, I've been thinking a lot about our foundress of EWTN, the wonderful Mother Angelica. I miss her every day. And I'm thinking about her even more these days because coming up in 2 weeks is the 40th anniversary of the founding of EWTN when we went on the air August 15th, 1981. If you want to find out more about our dear foundress, Mother Angelica, her remarkable life, her words, and her works, you can visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Pam in Lakewood, Colorado, a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Pam. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
So someone just turned me on over coffee to EWTN, and I've been doing devotions with, my background is Catholic in Colorado, both sides of my family, Italians and Slovenian, more of a cultural Catholic, of uh-huh. course, because some of us are not in a lot. Well, mostly is I kind of left the Catholic Church. I married a Protestant man and we're still married. And so I've been exposed to both sides for about 20 years mm-hmm. each. Well, mm-hmm. I'm 65 now, but anyway, I've been going to the Catholic Church because it's right 5 minutes away from my home. It gives me some structure. I enjoy it. I'm actually hearing the gospel for the first time in the Catholic Church. I never heard it as a child. But my big questions are I'm going to just give you three. But one is just I felt like there's kind of like the feeling of deity of Mary. That's in some of the Catholic churches, not the one I go to. Praying to the saints, and then works versus grace and mercy. And so those are just three. I have more, but
I can go to town on those. Those are great. I really appreciate it. Thank you so much. So let's start with the allegation that Catholics deify Mary. Okay. Well, clearly Catholic doctrine does not do that. Does not do that at all, and it denies that vehemently. And in fact, there was a heresy in the early centuries of Christianity in Arabia called Coleridianism. You've Ooh. Never heard of it. No one's ever heard of Coleridianism.
Okay.
And the Coleridian heresy was a sort of proto-feminist heresy that worshipped the Blessed Virgin Mary as a goddess. And the bishops smacked that one down so hard and so fast that it has vanished without a trace. We only know about it because of the writings of Epiphanius of Salamis, who wrote a whole digest of ancient heresies, and he mentions Coleridianism, and we went, oh, that one sunk without a trace. Because the one time in history that I actually am aware of that someone did in fact try to worship the Virgin Mary as a goddess, it was utterly obliterated.
A smackdown.
It was a smackdown, okay. And the church said, nope, we don't do that at all. Okay.
All right.
Now, but to rightly understand the church's relationship to Mary, I'd like to tie it into your second question, which is about prayer to the saints. All right. And so let's go there. Well, I think if you've been going to a Protestant church, you're very familiar with the practice of praying for other Christians. Most churches I've been in my life, Catholic or Protestant, doesn't matter, have the practice of interceding for other people. And that the Bible commands us to do that. You know, St. James says, pray for one another. It's just a command. Just pray for one another. St. Paul opens all of his letters with prayers for the church that he's writing to. I pray that God would bless you in this way and that way and the other way, right? So praying for one another is something we have to do as Christians. In fact, the command that we love our neighbors as ourselves is most imminently, most appropriately expressed by our mutual life of prayer and support. Now, Scripture teaches us something else, that not all of us pray with the same power or efficacy. Some people's prayers are more powerful than other people's prayers.
Okay.
It's a biblical teaching, right? St. James, again, in his epistle says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's very powerful. But he upbraids the church he's writing to and says, but you guys aren't getting your prayers answered because you ask with wrong motives that you might spend what you get on your pleasures.
Hmm.
So some people get their prayers answered, some don't. Righteous people have more effective prayers, less righteous people, less effective prayers. Now, does it ever happen that God himself would want the righteous to pray on behalf of the less righteous? That he would instruct the people of God to recognize that disparity, if you will, in efficacy, and to invoke it? Well, yeah, there's scripture on this. So in Job chapter 40, God says to the companions of Job, I'm really not happy with you guys, but ask my servant Job to pray for you, and I will hear his prayer on your behalf.
Mm.
I'm not going to listen to you guys, but I'll listen to Job if he prays for you. Moses does the same thing, right? After the incident with the golden calf, God says, Moses, step out of the way. I'm getting ready to pull out a bazooka. And Moses says, God, don't do that. Don't bazooka the people of God. The Egyptians will think that you couldn't deliver them. It'll be bad for your reputation. And after all, you did promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would bless their descendants. And God says, okay. For your sake, because you ask, and out of fidelity to my promise to Abraham, I'll spare these people that I would otherwise bazooka. Right, so he spares the wicked because of the intercession of the righteous. Mm-hmm. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, pleads with God, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? God says, no, for the sake of the righteous, I'll spare even the wicked. All right, that was my virus protection kicking in on the computer you just heard. and then finally, in the New Testament, St. Paul himself, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, says that I fell up in my flesh. He's talking about himself, Paul. I fell up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And so you see this dynamic, not only of mutual prayer and intercession, but of the righteous for the less righteous. And of that being integral to the way the body of Christ works, the way the people of God support one another, it's all scripturally attested. Now, does that relationship continue after death? A relationship of mutual prayer and support and intercession of the righteous on behalf of the wicked. Yes, it does. So I would point you to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where the elders, the saints in heaven, offer the prayers of the faithful to God. They don't just pray for them, but they actually, in an intermediary role, Scripture says, they offer our prayers before the throne of God. The holy angels do the same thing. That's in Revelation chapter 8. Now, if you look at the book of Tobit, which I know a lot of Protestants don't like, but it's still definitely informs the theology of the New Testament, Tobit chapter 12, you see the same situation. Archangel Raphael, told, is carrying the prayers of Tobias and Sarah before the throne of God. 2 Maccabees chapter 15, the prophet Jeremiah, who's dead and gone, is praying for the people of God on earth, praying for Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean soldiers who are getting ready to go into battle. Right? Even the relics of the saints, we learn in Scripture, are efficacious for miracles among the people of God. 2 Kings chapter 13 exhibits this, when the relics of Elisha bring a dead man back to life. So the whole Catholic practice is deeply represented and interwoven in the Old and New Testament. And it reflects not the dynamic of worship or deification, but the recognition that the saints are alive in God, and they are praying for us and offering our prayers even as we pray for one another. This doesn't deflect in any way from the glory of Christ. It's precisely how Jesus makes his grace and mercy manifest to us. St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God were making his appeal through us. God always works through instruments, through the medium of other human beings.
Yeah.
Right? That's how it functions, because it's how you build up charity in the body of Christ. So that's the rationale for seeking the prayers of the saints and the angels. It's scriptural. It's very traditional. It goes back to even before the New Testament, right? Archaeological and scriptural and textual data for this going back from antiquity. Right. Now, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Like, why about her unique intercession? Well, we mentioned earlier that we connect this to the personal holiness of the saints, their power for intercession. Well, Mary is the holiest of all the saints. She herself said, "All generations will call me blessed." And then there's one other element, and that is that to honor a noble or virtuous person for their virtues is not to worship them as Almighty God, but is to, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Give to each one what is his due, honor to whom honor." Scripture commands us to honor those who deserve honor. Now, in civil society, we honor war heroes, civil rights heroes, fathers and mothers of the country. We put statues up to them in Washington, D.C., monuments and the like. We salute the flag. We do all these things to show honor in civil domain. Well, what's more important? Look, I'm a big fan of George Washington. Great guy, George Washington.
Yes.
One of my sons had to do a book report on George Washington over the summer for school. Good guy, George Washington, right? Who's more important to me, ultimately, George Washington or the Mother of God? George Washington gave me my country, but Mary's fiat, Mary's "be it done to me according to thy word," was the instrument of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, it's not God.
Right.
She's not my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
But she cooperated with the plan of God in a way that was meaningfully cooperative, meaningfully instrumental, and she played a role, just like Paul played a role. But her role was more important than Paul. Paul preached Christ. Mary gave birth to the God-man.
Yes.
And her out of an act of obedience. Is it wrong to honor her for that? No, it would be wrong not to, because render honor to those to whom honor is due. Now, a few more words on faith and works. Jesus is the one that tells us, if you pray to your Father in secret, your Father in secret will reward you. The dynamic of merit and reward in the life of faith is built into the teaching of Christ. Christ is the one who tells us that we will be judged by our works. Matthew 25, on the last day, many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and I'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked." Revelation 20 tells us the same thing. The book of life will be opened and men will be judged according to their deeds. That's scripture teaching, all right? St. James, chapter 2, You're not justified by faith alone, James says. Romans chapter 2. It's not by hearing, but by obeying the law that you will be justified. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem for Protestants comes in when they know that Paul says we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What it means is we are not accounted righteous by God because we keep the Mosaic code. Circumcising yourself or your child or keeping the laws of Kashrut or even outwardly conforming to the commandments is not going to establish you as righteous before God. What you need, Paul says, is a new creation, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, where God's love is poured into you, Romans 5:5. And in this way, you're enabled, he says, to keep the righteous requirements of the law. That's Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. So, are we saved by faith? Yes. Are we saved by grace? Yes. But how? It's faith and grace acting through love poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's not an inert or an unethical faith. It's a faith that lives in charity, whereby Christ then judges us worthy for heaven.
Pam, thank you so much for your call. We hope all that is helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Andy in Boise, Idaho, listening on the great Salt and Light Radio. Andy, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks, Dr. Anders, for all you do, and Tom, for running such a great show. I really love your show. It's helped me a lot.
Thank you.
I'm in RCIA now, and part of that's because you've answered so many of my questions.
Wow.
So thank you. I had a question about Stations of the Cross and one of the statements made in them, and I don't know if these are just devotionals or if they're doctrinal statements, but this is about the second station where it says that talks about the weight of the most heavy cross that I made for Jesus by my sins. Let me weep for them ever while I live. Have my sins increased Jesus' suffering? And does every sin I make increase his suffering? And is that a Catholic doctrine or a Protestant doctrine? Or is that just a devotional thing?
Yes. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. So Christ glorified does not experience sensible or emotional pain. So Christ in heaven at the right hand of God right now is not experiencing physical or emotional pain. But the incarnate Lord who walked the earth and lived and died and rose again definitely experienced physical and emotional pain in his life. It was integral to the redemption that he won for us. The crucifixion was intensely painful. But it wasn't just the physical pain of the cross. It was also his deep solidarity with the human race. And anybody who's ever been a parent knows, you know, when your kid stubs his toe or hurts himself pretty badly, you know, he's worried about his toe. You're agonizing.
Oh, yeah.
You're agonizing. And Christ loves us far more deeply than we love our own children. So he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus agonized over the wayward state of humanity and identified with us in our waywardness to the full and to death on the cross. So in that moment, in his historical life on earth, because of his divine knowledge, he knew all of our particular sins that we would commit in the future, and he was weeping for those, but he no longer weeps. He's now glorified in joy with the Father and is no longer suffering because of that. But that was in his historical human life. Yes, of course, he did suffer for our sins.
Okay. Andy, is that helpful for you?
It is, very much. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome. In a moment, we're going to get back to the phones here. We'll be talking with Cheryl in Flemington, New Jersey. Also, Diane in West Palm Beach, Florida. Cecil is in Kansas City, where everything is up to date. Also, Mary in Meridian, Indiana, or Idaho, rather, Meridian, Idaho. Sebastian is a first-time caller in Walla Walla, Washington. Very busy phones today, but we do have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have something to say to Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is the Thursday afternoon version of Call to Communion here on EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. As promised, let's go to Cheryl now in Flemington, New Jersey. Hey there, Cheryl. What's on your mind today?
Well, thank you so much for taking my call. Dr. Anders, it's a blessing to speak with you. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. My whole entire family is my immediate family. Husband and three boys are Catholic. My question is, my brother is getting married for the third time. Both his former wives are still living, and he's marrying a woman who was a former Catholic, is now in the a non-denominational church. And my question is, what's been on my heart and mind is, how do we respond as a Catholic family to a wedding like this?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, your brother has never been Catholic, correct?
Correct.
Okay. So, your brother, I would not expect your brother to understand and certainly not to appreciate the Catholic teaching on marriage. Presumably, the woman that he wishes to be with, because she left the church, she may or may not understand the teaching. I doubt she does. She surely doesn't appreciate it, right? And so I think that, you know, no one here can be presumed to respect her canonical obligation to marry in the Catholic Church. I think that's very unrealistic to think that they would regard that as a norm that they should follow. I think it would be different if they were practicing Catholics and they wanted to go get married by a justice of the peace. You know, they should know better. And you could say, hey, you know, don't you guys know you have to marry in the church with a priest? But I wouldn't presume that they have that knowledge or that they would regard the church's teaching as of any account. And so the likelihood that they would receive your admonition, your silent admonition, is very low. And as a principle of moral theology, one of the works of mercy is admonishing the sinner. But we know we can't just go around admonishing every sinner for every infraction. Mm-hmm. You know, we would do nothing else with our lives, and it wouldn't get very much done.
Yeah.
And so moral theologians apply the standard that it needs to be something serious. They're probably going to listen, and you're the best person to make the admonition. And I'd say, is this serious? Yeah, it's a serious matter. Who you marry is a serious matter. But are they going to listen? No. Are you the best person to make the admonition? Probably not. And so I don't think you're going to move them. You know, there's another question about what are you going to tell your kids?
Mm.
And if you participate in the wedding, is that sending a message to your own children about the meaning of marriage and so forth? And that's really a prudential judgment that you have to make based on their age and maturity and how well you think you can communicate with them. You know, I think kids can be pretty smart. And you can simply say, you could say, you know, Uncle Bobby's getting married. We don't think he should, and here's why. And we're not real happy about that. But we don't expect them to listen to us, and so we've got to figure out a way to live familially, how to live as a family and be charitable and maintain a relationship with him if we think that's of some value.
Mm-hmm.
And keep open the lines of communication. So this is the decision that we've made. And, you know, we're going to go, or we're going to participate, or we're going to be there, or go to this reception, or whatever you decide.
Yeah.
Because we think there's a value there to have a relationship, and we can't really expect them to listen to the church, but you guys know better.
Okay, Cheryl, thank you so much for your call. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Cecil now in Kansas City, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Cecil. What's on your mind today?
I returned to the church about 20 years ago, and I keep hearing about the rapture. When did it ideal start, and what's the Catholic view of it?
Yeah, thank you. The idea of the rapture is that Christ comes back invisibly, secretly, that there are actually there are three comings of Christ, the incarnation, the secret rapture coming, and then the coming at the end of time. Even though the Bible only mentions two comings, the rapture people imagine three comings, and that at the rapture he grabs quote-unquote true believers, quote-unquote true believers,
mm-hmm.
and pulls them out of space and time, yanks them up to heaven and keeps them there. And there are different ways they tell the story, but generally 7 years, keeps them up in heaven for 7 years. Well, where all kinds of nonsense breaks out on earth. And at the end of that period, Christ, takes the quote unquote true believers and takes them back to earth. And they set up a kingdom in the physical city of Jerusalem where Christ reigns as a monarch. The Jerusalem temple is rebuilt and people start sacrificing cattle. All right, just like in the Old Testament,
huh.
and that physical, political, monarchical reign of Jesus, literally on a throne in Jerusalem, lasts for 1,000 years, and then the end of time. So that's the normal way the story is told. balderdash. Okay.
I was actually thinking about Father Mitch, who would say something like, ain't that something?
Ain't that something? Ain't that something? Exactly. Okay. So the whole theory was put together in the 19th century. It was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby. It has no foundation in Scripture. It has zero foundation in sacred tradition. It's not the faith of the Catholic Church. It's not even the faith of most Protestants. So Martin Luther knew nothing about this. John Calvin knew nothing about this. Mm-hmm. Cranmer, Zwingli, they knew nothing about this. And to this day, most Protestants don't believe it. Lutherans don't believe it. Reformed Protestants don't believe it. Episcopalians don't believe it. Methodists don't believe it. Basically, fundamentalists and those of a sort of Baptistic frame of mind, it's become a very popular doctrine in the last 100 years, but it's very, very novel. And it has no credibility, but the way people are persuaded of it is that I think unscrupulous Bible teachers cut and paste texts out of context from sacred scripture to weave together this narrative that is not evident in the Bible. Like, the only way you arrive at it is by letting someone like Scofield or Ryrie yank stuff out of context and paint this sort of esoteric picture of end times. And I think the appeal of the message, apocalypticism, that's sort of cataclysmic events at the end of time, apocalypticism is always attractive to people who feel marginalized by the larger society. And it's not just within Christianity. You can find apocalyptic sects in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. A lot of religious traditions will evolve apocalyptic pockets, and they're usually people who feel marginalized or sort of kicked out of the mainstream. And it's a way of sort of massaging their wounds, so to speak, and having some solace at the thought that all those guys that we don't like are going to get theirs. You know, we're going to get pulled out and saved and blessed and pampered, and these guys will have it coming to them. And it became very popular in the United States at a time when fundamentalists were being ejected from mainline denominational seminaries during the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the late 19th and early 20th centuries after the advent of Darwinism. And so they felt really kind of like the black sheep of the Protestant world, and people were looking down on them and considering them to be country bumpkins and things like that. And so they sort of comforted themselves with the notion that, well, we're going to get zapped out to heaven, ha, 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 and you guys are going to be left behind. That's, I think, why the appeal. I still think that's the appeal. Okay. And it's a very harmful doctrine because first of all, you tend to identify yourself with the elect. I'm one of the good guys. You guys are all bad. Mm. And that kind of contradicts the ethical teachings of Jesus to look at the world, construe the world in that way where I'm good and you're bad. Mm-hmm. And it also makes you kind of unresponsive to the genuine social political needs of the world. And you tend to look at reality through this apocalyptic lens rather than rolling up your sleeves and doing the work of bringing about social justice.
All right. Great question, Cecil. Thank you so much for it. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Deborah is watching us on YouTube right now. She says, last week, my sister, also a non-Catholic, was here. Her eyes are being opened as well. During an answer, you said you were not a fan of the Book of Esther, her favorite Old Testament book. Can you explain what is wrong with Esther?
Oh, nothing's wrong with Esther. It's sacred scripture, inspired scripture. I love Esther.
Oh, good.
So let me put that remark back in context.
Okay.
I think, if I remember the call, we were talking about the canonization, the canon of the Bible, and how different books were found to be or accounted to be sacred scripture. And I think the argument that I was making is that if you just took the book, some particular book of the Bible, and you didn't have guidance from sacred tradition, what test would you use to discern whether or not it was inspired? Now, this is an insane proposition, right? Because we can't do it. There is no such test that you could apply.
Right, right.
But I pointed out that in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned. God is not mentioned. So, like, it would be a strange candidate, you know, if it were left to my judgment about, you know, should I canonize this book of the Bible? If it were up to me, and you handed me a whole bunch of ancient manuscripts and says, pick out the ones that God wrote, right? This is just nuts, right, obviously. It's odd that Esther ends up in there, right? Because God's not even mentioned in the book. Now, of course, we do know it's sacred scripture because the church has declared it to be such.
Yes.
And because I approach Esther as sacred scripture, because the church tells me to, I love it. I love the book of Esther, and it's precisely in the hiddenness of God that I find him, right? Esther teaches me something about the way God cooperates with human history and is undergirding all human action and historical progress in a very subtle way. So Esther reveals that to me, but only because I know it to be sacred scripture. If I just found this, you know, in a book of ancient manuscripts along with like Suetonius and Herodotus, I wouldn't infer, you know, a theological message.
Right, right. Okay, well, the good. I'm glad that you like the book of Esther.
I like it fine.
It's good stuff. All right, there you go. Deborah, thank you so much for watching us today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line or two open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll try to get to as many folks as we can. Don't forget, tomorrow morning and every weekday, be sure to join us for the Sunrise Morning Show. That's tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern until 8 a.m. Eastern. It comes right up against the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. On the Sunrise program, you can hear Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim taking listeners through the morning with a fast-paced program. It covers everything from current events, breaking news, to catechesis. Great show. Check it out tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Mary in Meridian, Idaho, and she's a first-time caller. Hey there, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'm wondering if a widow of advanced age is expected to be celibate the rest of her life if she has no intention of marriage.
The answer to that question is yes. So if you you don't have to be celibate the rest of your life, but the remedy for that is marriage. But if you don't intend to marry, then by definition, according to Catholic moral teaching, you're celibate.
There it is. Mary, thank you so much for your call. Here is Sebastian now in Walla Walla, Washington, listing on our great affiliate there, KHSS, I believe it is. Oh, no. I beg your pardon. Sebastian's listing on Roku. Sebastian, what's on your mind today?
Hello. It's great to be on your show today, Dr. Anders. Well, I don't know everything in the world, and you're a heck of a lot smarter than me, I'll tell you that. Just so far, my one question I never can seem to get to answer that I've asked a few people is, why are Catholics not allowed to be Freemasons?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, historically, Freemasonry is committed to the doctrine of indifferentism. Indifferentism means that it doesn't matter what religion you follow. And in fact, I remember on my first visit to a Masonic lodge, to the Grand Lodge in Philadelphia on an American history tour when I was in high school, I remember our Mason tour guide made much of that commitment, yeah. How the Mason is expected to affirm belief in some god, however you conceive it. So deism was required, but no god in particular, you know, just a god. It was just pick one, you know, and doesn't matter so much. And that was part and parcel of the Enlightenment rationalism that thought deism was a rational way of conceiving God's relationship to the world. God was kind of a distant clockmaker, you know, who wound the whole thing up and then kicked back and let it run. And now, you know, we can approach things in a scientific way or a rationalistic way. And God's a hypothesis to explain the origin of things, but not an ongoing participant in the world of human action and history and the like. And so, you know, you can think that if you want to, that's kind of quaint, but we enlightened Masons know that it's really just this deistic clockmaker God that we need to be concerned about, so we require belief in some God, but, you know, you pick one. Well, that's very contrary to the way the Catholic Church thinks about God and God's relationship to the world, and, of course, the role of the Catholic Church in human history. Now, related to that doctrine of indifferentism, because that is so, it's in such opposition to the Catholic doctrine of God and his involvement in the world and the Church's involvement in history, Masonry has historically been very opposed to Catholic influence in civil society. And the easiest way to see this is go to an historic Catholic town or city like St. Louis or Mobile, Alabama, which is a very Catholic city, and look for the Masonic Lodge. And you will almost always find that it is in close proximity to a Catholic cathedral or institution of higher learning. So I remember my first trip to St. Louis. I'm driving, you know, onto the campus of St. Louis University. There's Jesuit Hall, and lo and behold, right around the corner, there's the Masonic Lodge. And it's there by design, because the point was to kind of poach Catholics out of their, you know, bastions of security into this quote-unquote enlightened way of thinking. Mm-hmm. Same thing goes in Mobile. There's the beautiful Mobile Cathedral right around the corner, Masonic Lodge, right? So why would the church encourage her members to join an organization whose own doctrinal statements contradict the teaching of the Catholic Church and whose own mission in the Western world since the 18th century has been one of undermining Catholic influence in society? Would seem kind of a performative contradiction.
Indeedly. That's a word that I made up. Indeedly.
I like that word.
Okay. Sebastian, thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're listening in Walla Walla. Here is Diane now in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on Sacred Heart Radio via the internet. Diane, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you, Dr. Anders. Thank you, EWTN. You're the ones who make me remember I need to be always charitable and patient. You know, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church. I love our Catholic faith. And my question is how to choose a Bible to purchase. But the reason for my question is that, and you reminded me of this issue, Dr. Anders, when you said something about, when you quoted Mary, when she said, I will be called blessed on her, you know, that was misquoted by Christmas cards that I didn't notice it at the time, but the Christmas cards I bought said, he will be called blessed. And then a Protestant friend gave me a Bible. This is when I was already Catholic, that had that quotation wrong also. He will be called blessed on earth. So I'd like to know how to choose a Bible and make sure that it's correct. And I learned a while back that a Bible is better to be purchased before the time of the 60s, the 1960s.
Yeah.
I just wondered.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So you can always be safe with an ecclesiastically approved translation of the Bible. The bishops of the United States use the New American Bible translation in the liturgy, so if you use that, you're going to be reading the same text that's proclaimed at the liturgy. I personally like the RSV Catholic edition. That's the one that I read. You can always go to a much older translation like the Douay, which was specifically commissioned by the church as the sort of English Catholic alternative to the King James, which was a Protestant translation of the Bible. And you're right that Bible translators will import their own theological presuppositions into their translation and will at times radically deform the meaning of the text to confirm their prejudices. And this process began, of course, with Martin Luther himself, who inserted the word alone into his translation of Romans to say we're saved by faith alone. That was his unique peculiar teaching, whereas the rest of Scripture, St. James says, you're not saved by faith alone. You're not justified by faith alone. Modern translations like the NIV are typically produced by teams of evangelical Protestant scholars. And I know, like, the biblical scholar N.T. Wright, for example, thinks it's nearly impossible to understand the real meaning of St. Paul if you read the NIV, because the Calvinistic prejudices have so infected the translation as to radically alter the meaning of the text, that at least according to the judgment of the leading English language biblical scholar today in the world. So I'd recommend sticking with an ecclesiastically approved translation like the New American or the RSV Catholic edition.
Appreciate your call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're joining us on this Thursday afternoon. Let's go now to Edward in San Jose, California. Edward, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm actually really interested in papal primacy. As I understand it from EWTN's website, this was started by Pope Boniface VIII in the year 1302, I believe. What's hard for me to consider is that this wasn't during the apostolic ages, early apostolic ages, yet it started by a pope 1,300 years later. And it basically essentially says, you are not saved unless you are subject to the Roman Pontiff. So which basically eliminates all other apostolic churches. How do you handle that one?
Yeah, right. I appreciate it. So you're referring to the papal bull Unum Sanctum, of course. And first of all, let's get clear on, for this audience's sake, the teaching that Christ founded the church on the rock of St. Peter, gave him the job of teaching, that's not something that Boniface VIII made up. That's something that Christ taught Matthew 16 when he says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." And so we find that doctrine of Peter's primacy and then the Bishop of Rome as the heir of that Petrine jurisdiction. We find that in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, down to the time of Boniface VIII. Now, by the time you get to the 14th century, in the Latin Church, in the Western Church, the political conflicts between the papacy and the Roman Empire and the various kings and principalities was pretty lively. And, I mean, we had popes, you know, being assaulted and jailed by emperors. We have popes excommunicating emperors. It's a big brouhaha, right? And Boniface VIII, of course, is speaking in the context of a Catholic Europe to Catholic monarchs who are politicizing the church. And look, Boniface VIII was no saint. I mean, he was politicizing the stew out of it as well.
Mm-hmm.
Wields this the doctrine of papal primacy in this political way, in trying to compel obedience. And I really think that's how you have to situate it in his historical commonplace and the kind of controversies that he's dealing with. But, you know, in a much more extended way, I mean, the church today does not teach, and in fact, the church in antiquity did not teach, that you have to be a card-carrying Catholic to go to heaven. That's not the teaching of the church.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ did establish the church, and the papacy is part of its intrinsic constitution. And the church is the sign and instrument of our reconciliation with God and the means that God put in the world to draw people to Christ. So once you become persuaded of the truth of the Catholic faith, and this is the way the Second Vatican Council words it, once you are persuaded of the truth of the church, well, then it becomes for you a matter of conscience to obey the church. But even then, is our obedience to the pope or the bishop or the priest absolute? No, by no means. Because if a priest or a pope or a bishop were to command something contrary to conscience, then we would be honor-bound to disobey the pope or disobey the bishop or disobey the priest. You know, so if somebody told me, you know, go kill your grandmother, I'm not going to do it, right? That'd be an immoral thing to ask, and I wouldn't do it. But if he says, hey, you know, this is how we're going to celebrate the liturgy, well, that's the kind of thing that does fall to his competence.
Yes.
And so I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to go to Mass the way the pope tells me to go to Mass.
There you go. Edward, thank you so much for your call. Got an anonymous question here via YouTube, and this person is actually kind of rephrasing something that came up earlier in today's show. This person says, how can the Catholic Church be true when sexual abuse seems to be the fruit of her labors?
Yeah, thanks. So that seems to be a kind of all or nothing statement, right? As if the church has produced nothing but sex abuse.
Yeah, 100%.
And that's just, of course, just completely, absolutely false, that the church has produced nothing but sex abuse.
Right.
And so have people exploited the church's ecclesiology and bureaucratic structure in order to facilitate or cover up sex abuse? Answer to that question is yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And that points to, you know, massive flaws both in individuals and perhaps in, well, not perhaps, indefinitely in some of the, you know, sort of administrative structures that the church has erected, you mm-hmm. know, over the last several centuries. Do those need to be reformed? You betcha. You betcha. So does that undercut the divine authority of the Catholic faith? I don't think so. I mean, Jesus didn't get rid of this problem in the company of his own apostles. I mean, Christ made, from a human point of view, he made a pretty bad choice for treasurer.
Yeah.
You know, Christ traveled with a bunch of people, and they took up donations.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, one of the women that used to support them was married to one of Herod's stewards. So it's kind of like, you know, if the Secretary of State's wife were trucking around, you know, with Jesus. And they were putting money into the pot to support the apostles because, uh-huh. you know, got to have money to buy bread, got to have bread to eat, got to have bread to move.
Yeah.
And lo and behold, the treasurer was a guy named Judas. And we know what he was doing. He was pocketing the donations and stuffing them in his own back pocket rather than keeping them for the common good. And that was Jesus who picked that guy to be treasurer.
Mm-hmm.
So if Jesus is not going to get rid of corruption in the church you know, I mean, we're always going to have it. Can we do a better job? Can we govern, can church try to govern itself better and make reforms and be more transparent? Absolutely, all day long. But what are you going to do about people?
Yeah, well, can all of us do a better job?
You betcha.
All right. Well, thank you so much for your anonymous question. We do appreciate that. Appreciate the fact that you're watching us on YouTube. A lot of folks watch us every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN as we're doing the live show. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we also encore the program each evening at 11 p.m. Eastern, and we also put up the podcast. Generally, it's posted a couple of hours after the program is finished on EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Looking forward to our next get-together, and that's going to be tomorrow at the same time for Call to Communion. We'll see you then. God bless.